We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
It's amazing how grace works. In Arlington today, this morning I preached on the metaphors of grace. And one of the metaphors of grace, it comes out of the prophet Hosea. And he talks about God will be as the dew unto Israel. And dew works silently. It's not seasonal. There's no gauge for it like rain gauges where we measure our rain. It's not operative or dependent on weather systems or fronts that move through or where the jet stream is. Dew is something that happens every morning when the temperatures of reach what's called a dew point, where the atmosphere, depending on the given humidity, it is a temperature at which the moisture in the atmosphere will condense and turn into water droplets and settle on the grass. Were it not for dew, arid regions like Palestine could not exist, because most of the life-giving water that comes from that minister the animals that they get from their morning foraging with dew. Plants have adapted to be able to extract out of that dew all the water needs that they will need to survive and thrive in that arid region that's given to long droughts and cyclical dry periods. And God's grace is like that. It's ubiquitous. It's silent. It doesn't require seasons. It doesn't require being in a temperate zone. It works in our lives silently, even while we sleep. And God's grace is able to take what we offer. Sometimes we like to believe that it's what we do. Somehow our initiatives of what we say and do is what makes the difference in people's lives. But as Cheryl found out this week, you do what you do, and God just has a way of taking it all and constructing it and doing it. And her and Jacqueline's efforts were just blessed of God. And you just do what you do and do it how you feel like God has led you to do it. And he has a way, grace has a way of just taking it and making it work in our lives. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to obey the Holy Spirit today. And I want to, as you've pretty well kind of picked up now, I'm not a preacher that shouts a lot, and hopefully every time you leave here, I leave you thinking about your life, your relationship with God, the basis on which you live the Christian life, and that out of it you find some practical principles that you can inculcate in your life and live by them the rest of your life. I want to pull out of the book of Genesis a little vignette out of the life of Noah. Now, we all probably know the story very well. Noah's the guy that the big fish swallowed. No, he's not. He's the guy that built a boat. But anyhow, in Genesis 7, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteousness before me in this generation. Basically, God is saying, Noah, had it not been for you, when I scanned the earth and I looked for a reason not to destroy man off the face of the earth because of his degradation, I saw you and found enough righteousness to turn my heart. Verse 9 almost seems as if we have a contrast and comparison here, that we're now on the other side of the flood, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. That means he didn't have any clothes on. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and and told his brethren without. There's something far more egregious than him just looking at his naked father, but we won't go into that today. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Just as an aside, understand this. There is a tremendous blessing to anyone who covers the sin and failure of another person. Amen. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be Lord God of Shem, and of Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and that'll preach too. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. When you live long enough, you learn to no longer look for maturity or to look for perfection in people. You begin to look for this emerging sense of maturity. It would be wonderful that if at the age of 18 or 21, when we magically turned the odometer of years over into that, that suddenly good sense, good judgment, proper evaluation of things in life automatically happened. It would be wonderful when high school grads walked across a platform and received a diploma, and college grads received their bachelor's or graduate or doctoral degrees, that with it come good sense, come with it the knowledge and information of how to live life. But what we all look for, we mature at different rates. We mature emotionally. We mature spiritually at different rates. I've lived long enough to not look for perfection in people, but to see an emerging maturity in life as they handle things in a much more adult and mature way as they process and pass through the passages of life. I've lived long enough to defer all judgment to God. I let God make the evaluations and judgment about situations, about people and things, and what the motive behind what people do and whatever and all that. I've learned to leave that to God. I've learned to pray for grace for those who have fallen. I ask that their faith don't fail. I ask that God reach into their lives and somehow provide grace for them. I have purposed in my life never to walk by a fallen victim in the ditch, to pass by on the other side as if their failure and where they are has no consequence or has nothing of moment to me. I have purposed in my heart to live as the Good Samaritan, where I find one falling in the ditch, I'm going to pass on his side, do all I can to pull him out of the ditch, lift him back on his feet from failure, and move him toward a purposeful life. The life of Noah, along with many, many others, point us to a profound principle in life. If you could just turn down the monitors just a hair, just the monitors. There is a vast difference. There is a vast difference between climate and weather. The difference is simply a matter of time, but it is an incredibly profound difference. Weather is momentary. Weather is something that happens today, but there will be a context of weather for a day or two. It's going to get hotter or cooler. It's going to become more moist. We're going to have some thunderstorms scattered or localized or maybe throughout the region. Temperatures are going to go up. Temperatures are going to go down. Weather is a momentary thing. It's constantly in flux and changing. Climate, on the other hand, is an enduring, something that endures over a long period of time. As I said, we have extreme changes of weather, especially here in North Texas, in just a matter of moments or a couple of hours. It wasn't too long ago we were enjoying the balmy spring. The temperatures were moderate. We were looking for perhaps something of a almost livable a livable summer. I jokingly, since I have moved to Texas, that we have four seasons of hell here. It's just some degree of hot, but it's always somewhere around the temperature of hell. One day it's kind of painted gray with clouds, leaden skies weep copious tears of rain. Within hours, the sun peeks through the breaks in the clouds, and within an hour or so, the sun finally takes command of the sky. The clouds disappear, and the sun reigns for the rest of the day. Some days are as calm and still as God's heart. Other days are as turbulent and violent and restless as a guilty conscience. The temperature is always in a state of fluctuation. The barometric pressure is rarely steady. It's either rising or falling. All of this is a matter of the weather. You rarely hear the meteorologists talk about climate. Anytime you look at forecast or weather reports, he's always talking about the ever-fluctuation, ever-changing temporariness of weather. Climate is not instantaneous like weather. It takes decades, often centuries, to be able to determine the climate of a region. It is the pattern that repeats itself over long periods of time. When you acquire a piece of property as a church and you begin to build, one of the things that you have to provide in engineering is a 100-year storm study. And basically, you take the worst-case scenario of a storm, of the most amount of rain that can occur over several days period of time in a 100-year period, and all the drainage that will occur on that property as you alter the landscape in excavation to be able to prepare the building site and put concrete on it for parking lots and roofs that are going to shed the water. Where's that water going to go? How is it going to flow? How is it going to move off of the property? How is that going to affect all the properties around it? And all those storm studies are based on 100-year histories of study. This is all about climate. If you look at the weather today, well, we don't need to worry too much about a storm sewer. But if you take those worst-case periods where this maceous clay of North Texas cannot absorb any more water, you have to have some kind of thought process in what you're going to do with all of that water. It is these patterns that repeat themselves over and over again. Weather has very little influence over what you will find in the climate that you live in. Climate determines what plants, what insects, what kind of snakes, what kind of birds, what kind of mammals that live in a given region. It's all determined not by weather, but by climate. We live in what science calls the temperate zone. Here the temperatures are neither really extreme. In Vietnam, we suffered some temperatures. I've seen days it was 120 degrees, 100% humidity, and pouring down rain. You're talking about miserable. But here the temperatures are neither really to the extreme side of hot as they are in, say, the Arabian Peninsula, and neither are they frigid and cold as you find closer to some of the polar regions. The greatest variety of plants and insects, snakes and birds and mammals all live within the temperate zone. That little zone so many hundreds of miles north of the equator and so many hundreds of miles just south of the equator. If you will look in history, you'll find that every great civilization, every advanced culture that has ever existed in history has always existed in the temperate zone. Never at polar regions, never at the extremes, but always in that place where there is somewhat of a range of temperature. However, in the temperate zone is where our planet experiences its most violent weather. In closer you get to the temperate zone, you find more tornadoes, the hurricanes, almost all volcanic activity and earthquake activity, again, occurs within that temperate zone. Very rarely does it happen outside of it. There's the occasional explosion in Iceland, but most often, all middle of the preponderance of this violent weather occurs inside the temperate zone. The soul, the heart of you and I, the spirit of each of us experiences both climate and weather. Everybody you know, everyone you know, has a climate to their personality, to their character. But we also have weather. It is the hopes and convictions and courage. It is the moral purposes that drive our lives. It is the sense of right and righteousness that determine the decisions and choices that we make, how we live our lives, that determine the climate of our lives. It is in the climate of anger or bitterness. We all know people whose lives, the whole climate of their lives, are driven by things they are angry at. There are some people who could not live through the day if they could not feed a bitterness that they have carried across decades of their life. There are people who have a climate of deceitfulness. You know, they climb a tree to tell a lie than rather to stand on the flat earth and tell the truth. People who live lives of ingratitude, who have a sense of entitlement that things belong to them, and they're not grateful for how they came about or the sacrifice that someone else paid for them to come to their life. There are people who live a life in a climate of immorality. Everything about their life has this dark, immoral context to it. And all of that is determined by the kind of attitude and spirit that they live. Every life has good and bad weather. What's important to God and what's important in Christianity is what is the climate of your life and mine. We often confuse the two at our peril. We see bad weather in someone's life and we charge them with having a climate. Other times we see in their life good things and we also typify that as perhaps weather when maybe it's climate. No city should be judged on the weather of a day or even a week. The first time I ever went to Seattle, it rained all week long. My aspect or my determination was that Seattle was not a place that I wanted to live because it rained all the time. I since have visited on many other occasions, and it didn't rain a single time that I was there. One of the things I want to bring to you today out of the Word of God is this principle. You will search the Scripture in vain to find any significant life that didn't have some bad weather. The reason that I chose the life of Noah is Noah, whose righteousness saved the human race. Had it not been for Noah, God had repented that he made man. But in the righteousness of that one heart, which proves God's dialogue with Abraham about Sodom, if there had just been one righteous man there, God would have saved the city, had Lot had enough faith in the grace of God. But Noah, whose righteousness saved the race, afterwards he plants a vineyard, extracts the juice, distills the juice, lays drunk and naked. Now, I can tell you this, I'm pretty well sure that if for some reason you came to where I live in Arlington, and if I was found laying on in the little entryway to my house, just in front of the front door, buck naked, drunk as a skunk, I promise you, first, if the paper found out I was a preacher or a pastor, number one, it would hit big time. Now, if I was just average Joe citizen, it probably would just be a minor police report, a little fine for indecent exposure, and it all be forgotten. But being a preacher, I'm sure it would make front page news and every newspaper around. But, you know, I don't think that I would, you know, I don't think Chris and Marsha would show up with a blanket, walk over backwards, and, you know, kind of cover me up. I don't think I would need to show up next week to preach here. I think I pretty well would have worn out my welcome and ruined any future that I might have to preach here. Abraham was the natural father of both Jew and Arab. He is the spiritual father of everyone who calls themselves Christian. This man who is the father of the faithful, out of whose loins comes the great Hebrew race and the great spiritual race of the church. Yet this cat, we've talked about it. He's down in Egypt. Things aren't too bad, or pretty bad off in Canaan. Abimelech sees his wife, says, "Man, this woman's gorgeous." Kind of takes a liking to her. Abraham senses what's happening. He fears that Abimelech's going to kill him to take his wife. And if you'll read in the story, this is where the sins of the father is passed on to the children. Isaac goes down there and does the same thing. But He pawns off his wife as his sister to save his own neck. That's pretty bad weather. I don't think my pastorate would survive that either. And then Jacob, he spends a few hours, we could really spend a few hours here easily talking about Jacob. The Bible tells us he's a liar, he's a deceiver. He takes advantage of his own blind, aged father. He enters into a conspiracy against his own blind, aged father about an inheritance. You talking about a probate court fight. You talking about a Judge Judy moment. This is a Judge Judy moment at the bedside of his dad Isaac. And so he steals his brother's blessing. You talk about bad weather. But yet out of this man, all 12 tribes of Israel come, and the whole nation is named after him. We've talked about David, this man after God's own heart. We talk about Peter. Peter, he's in all the good stuff. Every great miracle Jesus performed, Peter's in on it. Peter's up on the mountain when Jesus is transfigured with Peter, James, and John in the front of Moses and Elijah. He's in on it. He sees all of this stuff. He's in the inner circle. He's never left out of anything. He prays in the inner circle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here he is, this guy that's going to preach on Pentecost, denies Christ, cusses. He's going to make himself so vile that no one could ever believe that he's a disciple. Again, out of the fear of one little girl to save his own neck. Terrible, terrible weather. No man or woman should be judged based on the weather of one day or one week or one period of their life. God doesn't. God doesn't, and we shouldn't. Some of you here, there's been a weather event in your past. You started a little fire, perhaps. The wind got a hold of it. The flesh picked it up, and it got away from you. And what you did was far, far beneath what you believed in and who you were. You embarrassed yourself. You humiliated yourself. And like a tornado, it destroyed in moments what you had taken perhaps a lifetime to build. It was a terrible weather event, but it became your identity. It's almost become 9/11-like in your life. It's a tragedy that has marked you indelibly. And every time something happens in life comes up, while that event is significant in your life, it is seen to mark you and identify you. You have become a day of weather in your life. Instead of looking at the overall prevailing climate of who you have been throughout your life, as it was with Noah, it's our feelings about events sometimes that become the problem. It's how we feel about them. It's what we let the enemy put into our spirit and our heart about ourselves and others that causes us to make an evaluation of something at critical moments. And that thing begins to play over and over and over and over in our mind. And let a preacher just mention in talking, or let someone in casual conversation mention that kind of sin or failure, and all of a sudden it puts you right back into that failure, that bad day of weather where the tornado of your failure came sweeping through and seemed to tear up everything in life you had spent all your life building. Forget the enduring and allow the momentary to define who you are. As a child in the third grade, I lived in Miami, Florida. There's two events that happened at 9 years old in the third grade that have indelibly marked my life. Number one, there was only two third grade classes in Santa Clara Elementary School in Miami, Florida. One of those classes had 16 boys and 15 girls in it. The other class had 31 girls in it. Because I came to the school year late, I was put in the class with 31 girls. Now, if you're a 9-year-old boy in the midst of a class of 31 girls, you think that God has already sent you to hell. There's nothing in life that can be worse, because at 9 years old, girls are the most icky, ucky things in all of the world. The other thing that marked my life is that a hurricane hit in Miami. I was living with my mother in my great-great-grandfather's. He had a home in front of his house. There was a little apartment behind it, and my mom and I lived in that apartment. I remember that day when the hurricane come through. We didn't have all the advanced warnings and, you know, hurricane sirens and all of that kind of stuff. It kind of kept getting worse and worse and worse. And finally, my great-great-grandfather came and told Mom and I that we needed to get into an inner place in the house and stay near a closet or get under the bed or something, that this was going to be a pretty bad storm. So I remember hiding under the bed with my mother when the roof came off of our house and set on the house of my great-great-uncle next door, and the walls of our little apartment just kind of collapsed in on top of that bed. And the storm raged on, and it raged on, and then the eye came through, and then the wall of the hurricane came through. And so for hours, we're under this bed, trapped under this bed, until the storm can pass. To this day, emotionally and psychologically, I can relive being trapped under that bed. You put me in a crowded elevator, and I get a little nervous. I don't know if you've ever had an MRI, but they don't put me in one of those little tubes. There's just something about it that brings back to my mind of being trapped under that bed. It was one day in my life. In fact, it was only a period of about 6 to 7 hours out of my life. It was only one storm. Only one time in my life has the roof ever been blown off and the walls collapsed around me. But 50 years later, I can still sometimes have tremendous anxiety when I feel trapped in a situation. Satan can neutralize a life, not because of the climate of your soul, but because of one weather event of your life. You can't let failure define who you are. Why was Jacob, who was a deceiver, a liar, who participated in a conspiracy to steal an inheritance from his blind, aged father, why is he revered in Scripture? Why Esau, who seems to be the better man, is denigrated as a profane man? It's because of this. Esau, the climate of his life was profane. That doesn't mean that Esau cussed all the time. Profane in Scripture means to put things that don't matter in front of God. It's to make things of life, like a bowl of pottage, more important than a spiritual birthright. Every time you put something that's trivial in life before God, before serving God, you create or you live out a profane life. But Jacob's problem was weather. It was not a matter of climate. In the climate of Jacob's life, he loved God. He loved the things of God. He had a spiritual concept. When you look at Ahab, it seems on the surface, what he did concerning Naboth's vineyard was no more heinous than what David did with Uriah. He killed a man to take what the other man had. Both men did the same thing. Why then do we name our dogs and mules Ahab, but we name our children David? Why? Why, when it seems that the actions of both men are equally heinous? It's because the climate of David's life was one of righteousness. He loved God. He was a man after God's own heart. The period of his life, as ugly as it was with Bathsheba, was just weather. It wasn't climate. Peter denied the Lord three times. His salty language would embarrass the most gifted sailor. Why was Judas? Judas didn't do that. Judas did not profane himself. Judas did not debase himself to somehow distance himself from Jesus. Why is it? It's the difference between the climate and weather of their life. Judas never was one who served God with his heart. His heart was never in it. Judas was in it for the loaves and fishes. God looks at the climate of a man's life, not his weather, because the best of climates have bad weather. The worst of climates have good weather. The worst of climates have sunshiny days, but it's what lives there, the nature and the character of what grows there, that determines how God views his life. While I encourage some of you, I want to warn others. I'm talking to you about your life and about the life of others. In North America, the habitat for black bears was once the entire geographic area of what we know as the Americas today. You could go any place and black bears live naturally in that habitat. They were the one mammal, the one in the bear family that you would find in northern states, southern states, east and west. But as the nation has grown, cities have been built, suburbs have grown out of urban areas, the habitat of black bears has slowly been encroached upon until you've now only find black bears in very localized areas, again, while they once roamed everywhere. It takes a certain kind of environment for things to live. It takes a certain kind of environment for righteousness to live in a life. What I have wanted to believe is that in some lives, what I was seeing was just bad weather. But after a period of time, it took upon the appearance of climate. We can so alter the landscape of our mind. We can so alter and change the habitat. We can allow things to get built into our character and into our spirit, into our attitude, into our personhood of who we are, to so alter the environment of our lives that you realize that the righteousness and the holiness of God cannot live in that heart. Like the black bear, there's no environment for holiness. Until there's no environment left in which the Holy Spirit can live within our lives, where virtue and Christianity do not find some amicable home. There's a reason why you find citrus in the subtropic areas of Florida. It's why you find certain kinds of peaches and apples in Georgia, but you find a whole different species of apple when you get up into the New England states. It's why wheat grows in places like Kansas, because winter wheat needs about 42 days of sub-freezing temperature of that seed before it'll ever germinate. It's why potatoes grow in Idaho. It's why you find polar bears and grizzlies predominantly in the northern regions of the country. It's because of the climate that's there. It's not the weather. It is conducive. It's why you find salmon and trout in some streams. They need temperatures in the very highest, the mid-50s. They can't live in warm water. All of that is determined by the climate, not the weather. When there is a cavalier disobedience and ignoring the Word of God, it begins to look in our lives sometimes more like climate than weather. I've seen more than one person pass through their teens into adulthood who have had some bad weather in their life. They made some mistakes and had some failures. They let it define them. And they let what God and what life should have never been more than just a period of bad weather become the climate of their life. It only takes a little filth, just a little filth. And from that egregious, life-threatening, health-destroying bacteria can consume everything it touches. All it needs is a little bit of filth until the affection becomes so virulent that the cure becomes beyond reason. It's not any weather in your life that's important today. It's not about a bad season or two. It's not because you go through a period of drought over your lifetime. Everybody has bad weather. But what the Holy Spirit asks us today, what is the climate of your life? How conducive is your heart to worship? How open is the environment of your heart that when the seeds of holiness and the seeds of purity are sown from the Word of God, that they find good ground in your heart to take root in your life? What is the climate? There's some people in your life, there's some people in our world that we need to postpone all judgment. We need to set aside all judgment about who they are, what they're about, and what the context of their life really is. We need to give time to let grace work, because we might be looking at weather, we might be looking at climate, but the only way we'll know is if grace in our heart gives time for it to express itself. So what is the context of your life today? What is the context of your Christianity? I know that I can tell in my interaction with some of you that in life you've been deeply wounded. You have suffered somewhere in your past a horrible rejection. You're caught in such an approval trap, and you have let people that perhaps were important in your life and matter, I don't know who they were, but somehow they have structured your life where you, as Chris was talking about himself earlier, you struggle for this acceptance. And it seems that every little thing.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.